In 1726, there was an Irish preacher, and his name was Jonathan Swift. Everyone say Swift.
Swift.
Jonathan Swift. And he wrote a very popular story called Gulliver's Travels. Now, he wasn't, like Tolkien, just trying to give us a story. He had a point to make. He was making fun of people that thought themselves really interesting by travelling in lots of different places and writing books about it. And he was also had a lot of criticism for the modern day society that he was existing in. And his book, Gulliver's Travels, is full of little niggly remarks trying to point out the problems with the society that he saw it at the time. If you don't know, which I'm a little bit shocked that anyone can not know, Gulliver's Travels is about a man named Lemuel Gulliver. Everyone say Gulliver.
Gulliver.
Lemuel Gulliver, he goes out on adventures and he meets different people of all different shapes and sizes and kinds, and it's a great story. There is one episode where Gulliver finds himself on an island. He travels, he gets in the storm, he finds himself on an island, and he finds that he is a giant compared to all the other people on the island. The island's called Lilliput, and these Lilliputians look at Gulliver as a giant. They're around, on average, about 6 inches tall, and so Gulliver, to them, is a giant. And I'm going to read a bit from this story where these Lilliputians explore this giant Gulliver. So they're exploring sort of his clothes and his height and stuff, and it goes this. There were two pockets which we could not enter. These he called his fobs. They were two large slits cut into the top of his middle cover. So they're basically the pockets of a waistcoat, but squeezed close by the pressure of his belly. Out of the right pocket hung a great silver chain with a wonderful kind of engine at the bottom. We directed him to draw out whatever was at the end of that chain, and it appeared to be a globe, half silver and half of some sort of transparent metal. For on the transparent side, we saw certain strange figures circularly drawn and thought we could touch them till we found our fingers stopped with that lucid substance. He put this engine to our ears, which made an incessant noise like that of a water mill. And we conjecture it is either some unknown animal or the god that he worships. But we are more inclined to the latter opinion because Gulliver assured us that he seldom did anything without consulting it. He called it his oracle and said it pointed out the time for every action of his life. Can anyone guess what they're describing there? A pocket watch. That's what they're describing. So this pocket watch that these Lilliputians have discovered, Gulliver says it demands and instructs him what time for everything. Just like to say, I'm really impressed that everyone made it when the clocks go back and we're all here on time. But we are all, in some ways, a slave to our watches, to the time. And our lives are meted out by what the clock says. 300 years ago, the writer Jonathan Swift saw the same in the 18th century. He saw that people felt that time had to be maximized, that life was about getting things done, and that busyness was a great attribute. And he saw that that was a tragedy. He saw that it was ridiculous. That in the human, when we start to run our lives by the clock, we start to reduce the importance of other people in favour of our own schedule. We depersonalise other people in favour of our agendas. We have an internal agitation when we are late, and we have an external impatience when things don't go right. If you don't believe me, go to the closed door sections of every lift in Gatwick and you will find people feverishly pressing the button that, as far as I can see, does nothing at all. We have an impatience because we are ruled by clocks and time. And so the Swift wanted to point this out. Now for a joke, don't know how that transitioned. So in one of London's greatest theatres, a great performance was about to begin. And as staff made their checks for the show to go on, one of the ushers found a man sprawled across three seats. And so the usher came to him and said, what are you doing here? Get up, the show's about to begin, you're taking up three seats. And the guy, he sort of mumbled and waved hazily at him. And the usher tried more and more to pressure him to move, but the guy made less and less sense. And so the next guy, and so the usher went to get his manager, and the manager comes along. And he finds this guy laying across three seats, and he gets increasingly irritated at this man that wouldn't move and that wouldn't answer the questions that he had. And so the intensity of the situation increased and increased. And finally, the manager said, well, I'm just going to go and get the police then. And so they brought a police officer off the streets, and she heard the situation, and she came down to the man, and she said to him, look, what are you doing across these three seats? She couldn't get his reply. So she thought she would start with basics and just go, so what's your name? And the guy sort of manages to come out with Kevin, and she goes, good, right, we've got your name. And she goes, so where are you from? And the guy slowly lifts his finger and he goes, the balcony. And I'm not going to explain it. If you don't understand, ask someone the funny thing later on. The officer comes off best in the joke because she comes to him and asks about him. You know, she's not in a rush. She wants to get to the bottom of it. And the other two are just wanting to hurry and get this show on the road. This morning, we're going to explore the next fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. And it is the fruit, not of love or joy, but of patience. Patience is not a common value nowadays. It's not an attribute that many particularly seek. And even Christians, we seem to prefer being harried and stressed rather than learning this wonderful fruit, this degree of divine serenity. And to unpick this great fruit, as always, we're going to start by looking at God incarnate. God showed it himself through his son Jesus. We're going to look at the life of Jesus to properly orientate us towards what patience really looks like. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to begin at verse 51. Hopefully, if you're here at the beginning, I read out another episode of Luke chapter 9. That gives a little information onto this bit. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it says, as the time approached, everyone say time.
Time.
As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Everyone say Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another Samaritan village. All the way up to this segment in Luke, the writer has spent his time looking at who Jesus is, his identity and nature. So for the first sort of 9 chapters, this is what Luke is trying to picture for us. Who is Jesus? What is he like? What is his nature? Can we trust him? What is he like when you get near him? And that's what Luke spends the first 9 chapters looking into. Now, the character of Jesus has been established. Luke wants to now show us what Jesus is about. What is Jesus' purpose and mission? Why is this incredible man here on earth? And that's where Luke goes. And so in this paragraph, we are told something very important. We are told that Jesus felt time pressing upon him, that it was time, and it is, and we have this shorthand, time to go to heaven. But this isn't just sort of some fairy tale that, oh, Jesus goes and lives happily ever after, but this phrase, Jesus is going to heaven, is supposed to remind us and draw us our attention to the fact that things have got to happen before Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, Luke will tell us in the fullness of this story, that Jesus is betrayed, that he is arrested, that he is tortured, that he is executed, and on the third day he rises again from the grave. And so all these things are built into this reference to Jesus going to heaven. And so the weight of all this that is about to happen descends on Jesus, because he now sets his face to the city of David. He is intent on facing the horrors and glories set before him that the Father sent him to earth to accomplish. And so as Jesus sets forth for the city of David, he sends some of his disciples out. These are messengers, and they go into the village and make preparations for food, make preparations for accommodation, and say something about this Jesus that is coming. Now, this village is not full of Jews, it's full of Samaritans. Samaritans were a religious group that had separated themselves from the Orthodox Jewish beliefs. The Orthodox Jews believed one set of things, and the Samaritans believed something different. In all sorts of diverse and different ways, they thought differently about God and revelation and the end times. I don't know whether you have heard of the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus tells this parable. And the scandal of the Good Samaritan is that the Good Samaritan is kind to the man on the road, while the religious Jews ignore him and walk past. And the scandal of it is that Jesus is suggesting that this Samaritan is more righteous than the religious Jew, and that would have got the Jews' backs up. They would have got upset at the idea that a Samaritan who had a completely different set of theological beliefs could be nearer God than them. And Jesus deliberately sets it up because the Samaritans were perfect to get under the skin of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so this is the scandal of the Samaritans living next to the Jews. They believed something that the Jews thought was heretical. Now, amongst all the different beliefs these Samaritans had, they had a conviction that Jerusalem wasn't to be the site of worship and expectation that the Jews thought. The Jews expected sort of God's kingdom to come from Jerusalem. They expected Jerusalem to be the center of worship for the temple and all that sort of thing, and the Samaritans disagreed. There was a conflict over the importance of Jerusalem between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so as we hear that the Samaritans were obsessed with distancing themselves from Jerusalem, we suddenly find why they rejected Jesus. As Jesus' disciples come in and say, this rabbi's coming and he's bringing the kingdom of God near and he's doing great miracles and he's got words of wisdom and authority you've not heard before. The Samaritans hear that there is a Jew coming who is heading to Jerusalem to do something final and incredible. And they reject it because their theology won't allow it. Their ideas of what true faith looks like does not recognize Jerusalem as important. Jesus doesn't conform to the Samaritans' religious dogma, so they dismiss him, they throw him out. And as word spreads of these Samaritans rejecting Jesus, two particular disciples learn of this. They are Zebedee's sons, James and John. Now, if you've been reading through Luke chapter 9, you would be encouraged that these two had heard of this story because, and that's why I read it out at the beginning of the meeting, James and John were there in the inner circle of Jesus when he went to pray on the mountainside. They're the ones that went to pray with Jesus just moments before this on a mountainside and had this revelation of Jesus' radiant glory when his face changes and when Elijah and Moses walk and talk with him. James and John had seen this miracle with their eyes. They had seen something on that mountainside that no one had ever seen. And a reader might anticipate that James and John, these witnesses of such great revelation, who had been privileged more than any of the other disciples to see something of Jesus' heavenly glory, that they might respond well to Samaritans rejecting Jesus. You might anticipate that James and John are closest to heaven and they are fully able to deal with this Samaritan rejection. But as we hold that memory of James and John, we should also remember that Mark chapter 3 tells us that Jesus, when he first meets James and John, he gives them a nickname. Does anyone know the nickname that Jesus gives these two brothers? Go on. Sons of Thunder is the right one. The Sons of Thunder is not because there's some sort of rock group, and it's not because they're incredibly impressive human beings. Sons of Thunder was their nickname because they were touchy and testy and hasty. They're the sort of erupt at the slightest thing. I wonder if you've ever met someone like that. You know, you say something wrong and they suddenly explode with rage and you have to kind of walk on tiptoes around them because you never know when their anger is going to show its force. So these two were the Sons of Thunder, and that's not a nice nickname. And sure enough, James and John don't show the benefit of having seen Jesus on the mountainside and all his glory come from his face. Instead, they revert to type. They revert to this tetchiness, this irritability, this proneness to fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. And when they hear these Samaritans have rejected their Lord Jesus, they explode with indignation. And they say, Jesus, let us call down conspicuous, fiery, violent judgment on these infidels. They are true to their nickname and they are spitting feathers at these ignoramuses who have rejected Jesus. Jesus looks them in the eye and essentially tells them to get over themselves. And he says, no. They're equating of physical strength with the kingdom of God has got no place in Jesus' ministry. And not only does Jesus rebuke them, but he finds another Samaritan village to move to. He doesn't find a nice Jewish one that they would have the same expectations. He finds another Samaritan village to minister to because Jesus wants to share his good news with these guys that have rejected Jewish orthodoxy. The contrast between the disciples' hurried impatience for judgment and Jesus' mercy and clemency could not be more vivid. The Son of God had reached out to this village. The village had rejected him before he'd even come. And do you know what he did? He didn't lose it. He didn't get angry. He didn't curse the village. He just moved on to the next one to share the good news that he was bringing. This Jesus was feeling the Father's time on his heart. He knew that his torture, death, and resurrection was coming. And instead of wasting time getting angry with these Samaritans, he just moved to the next village. And he demonstrates this graciousness and patience that is just beautiful to behold. Now, if you've seen any sort of English coronation or funeral procession, you might be forgiven for guessing that Christianity has always been in charge of religious ceremonies, that the Christian church has always enjoyed money and celebrity and fame. If you look at Vatican City, if you go to all the Church of England properties, if you go to sort of the Eastern Orthodox Church, you'll find gigantic buildings. You will find very somber looking guys in outrageous clothes. And you may think that Christianity has always enjoyed a degree of power and influence and fame. But that was not true for the first 300 years of Christian history. For the first 300 years of Christianity, the faith had very little money and very little influence. It would have not appeared on the TV, and it would have not got any time on the airwaves. The first 300 years are full of Christians who say that Jesus is God. It's full of them being snubbed, laughed at, marginalized, persecuted, and very often executed. Sometimes our idea of what the church should look like is distorted by the time frame that we live in. That was not the experience of those first 3 century Christians. And I've been doing a little bit of reading about it recently. Not only were meetings not seeker friendly. You know, sometimes we try and explain things here. We want to make newcomers feel welcome, and for when things happen that are a little new or strange, we like to explain it. But in the first 3 centuries, the Christians didn't do that because they were frightened and scared of the other people. And so often not only were meetings not seeker friendly, but anyone that was not a Christian wasn't allowed in. It was an exclusive thing because they were frightened and scared of how others would treat them and of accusations of heresy and treason, and that they would be taken off and killed. And so often Christian meetings were secret and quiet and member only because they didn't know what the person outside would do when they got inside. Christians knew what it was to have a fear of people who didn't share their belief. Yet, without any time on the airwaves, without a YouTube channel, without any state funds, without any place in the House of Lords, without any impressive sort of reputation, without the Alpha Course, without evangelistic methods and missional purposes and sort of 5-year plans that the church often gets obsessed with, the first century church grew massively all around the Mediterranean. By the end of the third century, this church that had began with 100 people in Jerusalem, it is now estimated there were 5 to 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire. That's 10% of the Roman Empire after three centuries. And they weren't on TV. They weren't in charge of the funerals. They weren't in charge of the weddings. They weren't in charge of the coronations. They had nothing to do with wealth and power and status. They were ordinary men and women that simply had discovered Jesus. And then the question comes, if they didn't have the Alpha Course or TV or state sponsorship or buildings of any sort, they often just met in people's front rooms. How did Christians have such an impact on Roman culture? By the time the 4th century comes, we have Constantine, and he gives his, and then he becomes a Christian, possibly, and makes everyone by force a Christian. And then we have that mix of church and state that goes very wrong. But how in the first three centuries did Christianity grow so rapidly? Well, in the 3rd century, there was a Christian scholar called Origen. He was the son of a martyr. His dad had been killed by the Roman authorities. And he wrote some stuff down to explore why Christianity was so successful in a world that it had so little credibility in. So it says this. Origen gave primary attention to patience. Everyone say patience.
Patience.
Gave primary attention to patience, which according to his student Gregory, was the virtue peculiarly ours. Patience distinguished Christians from all other people. Although his student Gregory did not spell out what it was about patience that Origen commended, reading Origen's writings give us some clues. At the heart of patience, according to Origen, is Jesus Christ, who embodied patience. He is the exemplar of patience. He is patience itself. Throughout Jesus' life, patience was evident in many ways, and especially in his passion, in his last days, in which he manifested a courage and patience superior to that of any of the Greeks. By embodying patience, Jesus perfectly expressed the way that God works to bring God's mission to completion. God, in dealing with Israel across the centuries, everyone say centuries. Sometimes we need to increase our idea of the time scale God works in. Sometimes we think God is slow in answering a prayer over the hours and days. And Origen reminds us that God works out his purposes in Israel through the centuries. He was never in a hurry. God instructed the people, sent them prophets, and God was always patient by sending those who cure. In the fullness of God, in the fullness of time, God sent the chief healer, the prophet who surpassed the prophets, the healer who surpassed the healers. Do we know his name? Jesus. The people rejected and killed Jesus, but they did not frustrate God's purposes. God's mission is unhurried and unstoppable. Some of us need to hear that this morning. God's mission is unhurried and unstoppable. With persistent patience, God fished in wider waters. So the net will be thrown on the lake of life, and all kinds of fish are caught. In this way, Origen taught, God's plan for the salvation of the nations will be realized. When people seek to follow Jesus, according to Origen, God forms them into a people who embody patience. Christ's followers are not in a hurry. They listen carefully when the word is read and preached, and they patiently call to account straying Christians who attend worship services irregularly. Fantastic condemnation of those that don't come every week. They patiently call to account straying Christians who attend worship services irregularly. Patient believers trust God. When they are subjected to penitential discipline, they patiently bear the judgment made about them, whether they've been right or wrongly disposed. Their reflexes. You know, the thing that happens when you do it without thinking. Something happens, and what is your instant reflex? Well, this is what Oregon says of those early Christians. Their reflexes are non-violent. When others treat them violently, they never exact an eye for an eye, but they respond in silence and patience, and even offer words of blessing. For Oregon, the divine quality of patience was an attribute that was singularly found in the devout Christian. It's what set them apart in Oregon's mind. For Oregon, it was a Christian's patience that set them apart from every other follower of religion in the world. And it is what caused their numbers to increase exponentially while others didn't. The outsider, the pagan, the godless, they would look at a Christian and they would find something in Christians so incomprehensible, so unnatural, so something so supernatural that they were drawn to it and they were drawn to them. Patience is a fruit that our age has little time for. But I say this morning, it is one of the spiritual fruit, and it is a spiritual fruit that our culture is ever more desperately in need of. Perhaps in our age, this fruit of patience that the Spirit brings has more currency and persuasion than it has ever done in the 2 millennia since Jesus came. As we see this, as we see God being patient, as we remind ourselves that he works unstoppably across the millenniums to bring his plan of salvation to completion, our timescales in our hearts can change. The way we deal with other people can turn. As we see this is what our Heavenly Father is like, we are obliged to copy him. And we allow and we abandon our ignorant attempts to control people or circumstances, because this is what our sovereign God is up. We can have absolute assurance that his perfect plan is coming to fruition. He looked out for the Israelites for their entire history to bring about the consummation of his plan, which was the incarnation of his son. Let us take in the example of Jesus and find in him that patient, gentle Saviour who constantly made room for the unbeliever to change his mind, who constantly was generous with his own time, who constantly met people where they were at rather than where he thought they should be. And so let us deal with those around us in the kindly and softly spoken manner. especially the broken. You know, if you find the religious and the Pharisee in your life who are sanctimonious and pompous, a harsh word is forgivable. But with the broken, the people that don't know which way is up, the people that are lost and blind and stumbling about, it is good to be kindly and soft with them. Because, and we sung about it, it can take us a while for us to discover the good news. Sometimes our first reaction is this good news is too good to be true. And the Christian is patient and kind with these people. Because our Saviour never controlled or forced the issue, and the same can be true for us too. Instead of storing up resentment and looking for opportunities to pay back, which is the world in which we live, who keeps score, we're to be forgiving and allow the justice of God to be the true arbiter of people, where we are kind to people and we leave it to God where the justice needs to be worked out in someone's life. We are to be patient and allow the greed and materialism that makes our unsaved brothers and sisters get worked up, get it fade out, because this is not our time, this is not our kingdom. We are waiting patiently for the revelation of Jesus in his second coming and for the kingdom of God to be finally found in this place. May neither the time, may not our phones or technology cause us to live in a stressed, hurried life where we are consciously anxious about fitting everything in. These are not fruits of the Spirit. That tightness in the chest that we have to try and manage everything, that is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that the Spirit inspires, and it is not something that people outside the kingdom of God are going to be drawn into. And yet we find ourselves exactly the same as other people. And I wonder whether of all the fruits of the Spirit, this is the most challenging for us. To be patient, to not be drawn in to that spiral of stress and anxiety and worry that the rest of humanity seem to subsist on. Instead of perpetually fearing the worst, our Heavenly Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit welcomes us to cultivate a degree of hope. Rather than worry about the worst possible outcome, to live with a degree of hope, because God is in control. He will bring his kingdom here. Jesus will sit on the throne and rule over the nations. This patience is not possible in your own strength, as you probably know by now. It's not something that you can manufacture. Sitting in a yoga pose and playing Bob Marley music isn't going to solve your problems. You have to let the Holy Spirit bring this fruit out through his own methods. Otherwise, you'll be exhausted and feel guilty. It is impossible in your own strength, but with the Holy Spirit, it is wonderfully, supernaturally doable. It is a divine miracle for humans to become patient. And I recommend it this morning. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, challenged by Jesus' behavior, by his generosity and grace to those that rejected him without even seeing him. Lord God, I pray that we would not be sons of thunder. God, I pray that we would not fly off the handle, that we would not get angry quickly. Heavenly Father, help us to nurture and water and grow this patience, this fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. Lord God, help us to be a patient people. Help us to be assured that you're working in and through everything. Help us, Lord God, not to get worked up by what the godless get worked up by. Help us to live a life full of hope rather than fear. Lord God, I pray that you would help each of us allow the Holy Spirit to breathe in us this miracle of patience that is against almost every fiber of our being. Heavenly Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.